When I lay out my sermons, Rory comes back and then jives his Sunday morning's theme, or often he does, with my sermons. And so when he knew we were going to talk about fellowship and hindrances, and he chose the body of Christ, the church, as his theme this morning. And then as I got closer and as I worked through just things going on in my life, and as the Lord works in my heart, and I take the God's plan book that we're using right now, sometimes I end up going a different place than his preaching. And so it's kind of like the first half of our service, we were talking about the body of Christ. Now we're going to go to the second half of the service. And my title of my sermon is the Problem of Pain, which is a title I stole from C.S. Lewis, a book that he has. And so it's going to feel like a little bit of a shift here. But in the God's Plan book that we are in our 15th sermon this morning, if you've hated the series, we're almost done. If you like the series, sorry, we're almost done. We've got this week. Next week, we're going to be talking about stewardship. And if you're in your book, pages, your God's Plan book, do pages 36 and 37 in preparation for Sunday school. And we'll talk about stewardship next Lord's Day in Sunday school and in church. And then we take a week off the series because evangelist Mike Maynor will be here for both graduation and Sunday, May 24th. And then the week after that, Church Dinner Day, May 31st, we are going to be finishing up our Embracing Truth series based on that God's Plan outline. You should do pages 38 through 40, and our theme for that day is the idea of evangelism, or the church responsibility outside of itself. Last week, we talked about what a normal Christian life ought to resemble, and that is a walk. We ought to resemble a walk with God. And we especially focused on, in Sunday school, the Word of God and prayer. We saw those as key elements of walking with God. But it's more than that. It's more than just reading your Bible and praying. It's having a relationship with the Creator who made you, with the Savior who saved you. And having that relationship is seen from the fact that Adam and Eve walked with God in Genesis chapter 3, all the way through the epistles, and in fact, in the very end, what is heaven going to be but being with God? And so having a relationship with our Creator, I would propose to you there is something in each human being that desires to know, to reach in contact with something outside of himself that is God. And I think most of the false religions and ideas that people conjure up are a result of that hunger to know beyond themselves and to be known by that which is beyond themselves. And the answer is found in biblical Christianity. The answer is found in God Almighty, who created us and died for us that we might have a relationship with him. And it is right that we would hunger for this. So what gets in our way? You know, last week, At the conclusion of the sermon, I asked during a time of prayer, you know, how many of you are going to get rid of stuff in your life and work on having that walk with God and add that to your life? And I asked that during prayer, and I you know, dozens of you raised your hand. So, how'd it go? How many of you completely, all the time, every second, you know, this is a setup question, so don't raise your hand because I'll make fun of you if you do, okay? But how many of you walked with God every second, all day long, every second from last Sunday when you raised your hand until now? You know, and the truth of the matter is we don't, right? Why didn't you? And in Sunday school, we address part of the problem, and that is sin. Sin is the problem. You say, well, but you know, I can't think of a sin. And well, no, sin is in us. Our depravity makes it difficult to walk with God. And this is a fight that we will struggle with from the time we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and get the new nature and engage this battle until the time when God glorifies us and we are forever with the Lord. There will be this conflict in our soul. And so in Paul, so writing in Romans chapter 7, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" This body of death, that's what he called his soul because of this struggle that is inside him. He says, it's the living death that I have. Well, and there's that. That's inside of us. But I believe there's also outside of us another problem, and that is that our society, our culture, everything around us also detracts from this walk with God. In the God's Plan book, it's called adversity. I think pain, as C.S. Lewis would describe it, is is the idea of not just the physical pain. It's not just me stepping on your toe, but it's having your soul stepped on again and again and again and again, that continued pain. And there is that. And if you are young and oblivious, or you've had a wonderful life, great, but many in this room know what pain is. And sometimes it's a physical pain, sometimes it's a soul pain, and sometimes it goes on and on and on. And we ask the question, why? We read from Psalm 73 this morning, Roger did, and Asaph starts saying, God is good to Israel. But then did you notice the radical change in the temperature of the psalm? In verse 2 he says, but you know what? I almost blew it. And I looked at the wicked people and I said, why do they have life good and why does my life stink? This is really nasty. And that's what he's saying basically in verses 2 to 15, is that my life is terrible and I don't get it. I don't like it either. What's going on here? I'm also going to be in 1 Peter today. And take your Bible and maybe put something in Psalm 73, part of your bulletin. Here's something good for a bulletin if you don't read it. You know, just rip off a chunk, put it in Psalm 73, and then put another chunk in 1 Peter, especially chapter 4. But I want to read a couple verses from 1 Peter, first chapter 1. And if you want to develop this theology further, and I don't have time. I wish I had just time to study and write and think sometimes, because there are so many areas where I know I bring to you an incomplete treatment, and it would take a book to do it properly. But if you want to start a theology of suffering, perhaps 1 Peter and Psalm 73 are good places to start, and I know there's other places. But he's writing, Peter is, to people that are not having it good. They're Christians in Nero's world. And notice what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Things aren't going so hot for the recipients of Peter's letter. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him because of your troubles, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Turn with me to chapter 4, and there I would like to start with verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think this is a weird thing, that there's pain, that there's troubles coming your way, as though some strange thing happened to you. You ever feel this? You know, if there's a good God, why does it hurt? Huh? Peter says, don't think it strange that it hurts. That's some strange thing, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be also be glad with exceeding joy if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, what will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Here we are called to walk with God. We are called to walk with Jesus. We are called to a holy life, and yet there is frustration. One of the frustrating things is inside of us. It is the sin with which we have to deal. We talked about that in Sunday school, having a proper theology, and your theology of sin and sanctification will greatly impact your walk with Jesus Christ. I want to talk here about the second hindrance to fellowship. It's different, because it's not necessarily part of us. And yet, life should be right? We read and believe, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We read that first verse of the chapter that Roger just read. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Psalm 84, one of my favorite psalms. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So what do we think of things that are not good? Shall we just pretend, as some cults do, that pain, sickness, and death are just figments of our imagination? That there is only light and no darkness, that you're just imagining the darkness, that there is only comfort and peace and no despair and war? That's delusional. That's crazy thinking. Ignoring what we do not want to believe does not make it go away. C.S. Lewis in his book said that while he was an atheist, he sometimes heard Christians say that nature declares God and teaches us that there is a God. And C.S. Lewis said, no, and when I was an atheist, I thought this, that nature was proof that there was no God. For as he looked at the vastness of space and all the darkness, he saw that darkness far outweighed the light. And as he thought of the emptiness of space, he realized that emptiness far outweighed matter, that the universe itself was dark and foreboding, that the planet, this one planet that we know is full of life, is filled with destruction. Life, as we know it, preys upon life. What is the swine flu but life destroying other life? All of life is inextricably part of an endless food chain. To live is to destroy another. And then this planet that holds us and sustains our life itself destroys millions of lives, human and otherwise. Earthquakes, tsunamis, floods, violent windstorms, all this designed by an omnipotent, omniscient, and good God? Someone expressed this conundrum this way. If God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do just that. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. I've told you before of my Holocaust education experience when I was down listening to an elderly rabbi downtown Milwaukee at one of the synagogues one day. Here about 5-6 years ago. And as I was listening to him lecture upon how the Holocaust directly impacted his life and his family's life, someone at the end of the lecture raised their hand and said, "Sir, how did the Holocaust affect your view of God?" And the old man said, "I wish we had ended the lecture before you asked that question." "I wrestled with this many, many years," he said. "And I came to the conclusion that my God is not omnipotent. For if he had been, he would have stopped the Holocaust. I came to the conclusion that my God is not omniscient. For if he was, he would have known about the Holocaust and would have stopped the Holocaust. I have come to the conclusion that my God is a merciful God and he suffered with me through the Holocaust." Is that what we should do? Change our God, the revealed God that we find in the Word of God. This is God's Word, God revealed to us in written form. So we should study this book and know God, but as we study this book and know God, if he does not conform to our experiences, should we then change God? Changing God to conform to what we want him to be, some kind of a grandfather or a Santa Claus. The other choice is not good. It seems that we would either change God or that we would become bitter against God, angry with God. Some fatalistically assume a martyr's position, accepting that it is their God's desire to work his own inquisition against them, assuming that God must somehow get glory in our pain. Some assume that perhaps they have some kind of evil lurking in their person, making them worthy, uniquely worthy perhaps, of such abuse. And what we really crave to know is why. Why? We could deal with the pain if there were a logical reason. I think some in this audience, and sometimes I've had the view, perhaps rather tritely, something like this. God knows what's best, and it will be all right in the end. So suck it up and endure it. Although there's an element of truth here, is that really where we should stop our theology? Is it enough for those who have suffered a lifetime of physical pain? Is it enough for those who have had their hopes dashed again and again? Is it enough for those who have prayed endlessly for relief and restoration but know no respite? To those who have experienced the ravages of their own personal Holocaust? To those, when they hear all things work together for good, they scream in their mind, "No, my sexual abuse was not good. My child's death was not good. Being abandoned by my parents was not good. My divorce was not good. My children's divorce or my parents' divorce was not good. It is sometimes difficult to comprehend how an omniscient and omnipotent and benevolent God could not have figured out a better way to mold one who has suffered so deeply into the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's not easy to trust God when the water is rising and the fire is burning. Listen to Job. "For the thing I greatly feared," he wrote, "has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." Does that sound like the greatest man in the East? Does that sound like the man that God would point to and say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, how he hates evil and does the right thing? And yet listen to the soul of this man. Everything that I dreaded has come true. I'm not happy. I have no rest." Some of you think that perhaps I'm speaking heresy, but listen again to the verses that Roger read this morning. Asaph said this, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Asaph said, "I was a good kid. I'm a Levite. I'm writing these psalms. I'm serving the temple. I'm doing the right stuff. And you know what? It's worthless," Asaph says. And later on he says this, "If I had said, I will speak thus," verse 15. If he says, if I really say what I think about God and the circumstances of my life, he says this, "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." If I would say, as a leader of the children of Israel, what I really think about God and pain, you wouldn't like me a whole lot, because it would seem like I'm attacking God. And when I thought to understand this, he says at the end of verse 16, "It was too painful for me." He says, "I tried to wrestle with this whole thing of the inequities of life and compared it to God." And Asaph said, "It was a very difficult thing to reason through." The first sentence of Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of God, reads this, "A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence." The text I read just a minute ago from 1 Peter. Peter writes this, "Behold, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Some of Peter's readers were obviously wondering why Christians should suffer, as they so obviously would. When I think of pain, I also struggle, maybe a whole lot more as I age than I used to. This morning, it's not an expositional sermon. This sermon is probably open to all the liabilities of a topical sermon, and you may question some of the things I say have said up to now. But in studying these two texts, I come away with perhaps a couple things that may help some of us into walking with Jesus in pain. Let's first consider the source of pain. Before the fall, Adam did what he wanted to do. And when he did what he wanted to do, he also did what God desired him to do at the same time. He did everything he wanted to do, and he did everything God wanted him to do. Since the fall, Adam now chooses to do what he thinks is best, or to do what God determines is best. That's what the fall gave Adam and Eve. The option of choosing good and evil, the option of deciding what morally is their own good. Is not that what it is? Before that, they only did God's good. Now they can decide what is good for them. And when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and would make them wise, she saw that it was her good, and so she chose her good over God's good. Some people, sometimes we think that simplistically, I believe that disobedience was the first sin, that God gave them one rule and they broke that rule. But I think more than that, that when in sinning, Adam and Eve exercised the freedom that God had given them to choose what would be the object of their love and worship, and they chose to worship self instead of their Creator. Separation then from God, brought by a self-focus and a self-worship, the consequences of freedom to choose, is the root of all sin, that I would worship me instead of worshiping God. Which leads us to another question. Why did God, if He is good, create a universe that allowed independent agents to choose to create evil? Job felt this way. When all the trouble came on him, remember what he said? He said, Why was I born? And in fact, the text reads that Job cursed the day he was born. He said, you know what? I wish my mother had never conceived me. I wish I had never been born. It would be better to be nothing than to feel this pain. So why did God create us if he knew there would be pain? Well, Job's statement that nothing would be better than pain is really beyond our human understanding or human way of measuring. We have no gauges to measure the absence or the value of nothing. We must trust to God that pain is better than nothing. But I do believe that all pain is ultimately rooted in our separation from God. Think about it. Two things we know to be true of heaven. In heaven, there will be no pain. And in heaven, we will always be in the presence of God. Does that make sense that those two things would go together? The presence of God and the lack of pain. Sometimes it is our own direct estrangement from God that results in our pain. This can lead, I think, to a misconception of pain, that pain is always punishment for moral wrongs. Something evil happens to me, and obviously I must have done something wrong. Like Job's friends, we want to assign a human cause for all suffering. But if we read Job chapter 1, we find that it was because Job was righteous that he suffered. It was because the disciples obeyed Jesus and got into the boat that they sailed into the storm. Many times, our pain is a result of someone else's separation from God, someone else's sin. And sometimes, as in the case of most of the disease and natural disasters that we find, we can just blame Adam. That sin, wholesale separation from God is the source of our pain. The source of our pain is the separation from God. One of the nasty realizations of life and this sermon is that pain in this life will never go away. Mental, spiritual, physical pain are omnipresent in this life. No one is exempt. A pain-free life is only realized in the perpetual oneness with God that will be achieved when we get to heaven someday. The source of pain, separation from God. The solace of pain, God's providence. A pain reminds us of our need for God. I want to here in this section give you some reasons why I see in the text, I see in the scriptures, why does pain happen? Let's see some reasons, and I'm sure there are more than these. But one thing would be that pain reminds us of our need for God. We often regard God as an airman might regard his parachute. He's glad it's there, but he hopes he never has to use it. And I think sometimes that is our idea of God. Asaph says in Psalm 73, 16, and 17, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was when I saw God, and it was the pain that drove me to the place where I was looking for God. If it hadn't been for the pain, I wouldn't have been looking for God. Don't need the parachute until the plane stops. Don't need God until the pain starts. Sin and self mask our problem, our separation from God. The deeper we go into sin, the less we want to see God. And the deeper we go into sin, the less we recognize our need for God. C.S. Lewis writes this, error and sin both have this property that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are masked evil. Pain is a friendly foe, for what pain does is take the evil off, the mask off the evil. Sin masks our separation from God. It does not allow us to see that our problem is that we are away from God. Pain comes along, and it takes the mask off. And the pain in our soul, the ache in our heart, tells us, you know what? We need God. And so pain is a friendly foe. It reminds us of our need of God. Second, I see that pain assures us of God's love. This one's a hard one. C.S. Lewis called this the intolerable compliment. The intolerable compliment. And he said it like this. If you were an artist and you were merely this talented artist drawing a sketch, here comes along a little kid who wants you to draw a dog. You quick draw the dog. You hand the piece of paper to the kid and you forget about it. There's no love for that artifact, that creation that you had. But when an artist decides it's time to paint his masterpiece, he sketches out the masterpiece and he begins to put it in. And what happens when part of the masterpiece doesn't quite get right? Does he say, oh, well? No. The more the love that the artist has for the masterpiece, the better the chance that he will scrape off the paint that he's put on and redo it because it's not quite perfect because he's in love with his masterpiece. If there's a person that has a pet, and he desires that this pet would be trained, this dog would be trained, does he let the puppy do whatever it wants? No, no. He will school the puppy that there's parts of the house that the puppy cannot be in, and that there's behavior that the puppy cannot do, and there's places the puppy... This is the way you will behave if you're going to... And the old dog appreciates the intimacy with its master because it has been trained, and the old dog will sometimes despise the puppy who does not have that training yet. But it's because the master cares that he trains the puppy. It is because the artist loves his artifact, his work, his creation, that he will not let it go. And that's why sometimes an artist will never finish his masterpiece. Why? Because he doesn't care? No, because he cares very deeply, because he loves. Thus, the intolerable compliment that God loves us too much to let us be the way we are. Whose son do you correct, yours or someone else's? God said it this way: if you are a son without correction, you are an illegitimate son. But if you are a son who receives correction, then know yourself to be a son who is loved. The more a father loves his son, the one who will carry on his family, the one who will come from his own body and be what God would have that son, that is the son that he will correct. It is because he loves that he corrects. We have a spouse. What do we consider for our spouse? Oh, we love our spouse in spite of their less than perfect looks or their less than perfect behavior. But what do we want for our spouse, really? Do we want them to be ugly? Do we want them to behave badly? No. We desire for them to have their blemishes removed because in their appearance or character, because we desire that because we love them. And so it is this intolerable compliment that God pays us, that he will not just take us the way we want. If we say, what I want of God is I want to be happy. I want God to let me be happy. Just to do what I want and be happy. You know why God doesn't let you be happy? Because he loves you. And he wants you to change, to be like him. And so sometimes God does pain because he loves us. It's the intolerable compliment. God sees through the pain, the love. Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we have killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. His love and his relationship, or our relationship with pain, so often go together. Pain reminds us of our need for God. Pain assures us of God's love. Pain allows us to identify with Jesus. From our text this morning, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, the one that I read, verses 13 and 14, if you'd like to look at it with me again, and you got that marked. 1 Peter 4, 13, but rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, get excited because there's pain in your life. That's what he says. But when his glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and the God of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. A guy named George MacDonald wrote this: the Son of God suffered unto the death, not that men might suffer, but that our suffering might be like him. When we consider the benefit of pain, it reminds us of God. It reminds us how much we need him. It reminds us of how much he loves us. It reminds us that we could be like him. We can be like Jesus, identifying with this. Perhaps the larger question is not, why do good people suffer? But maybe the question we ought to ask is, why don't some people suffer more? Why is not God working harder, maybe, on us? The source of pain, separation from God. The solace of pain, God's providence, God's working in our heart and life. The solution of pain, you want to get rid of it? Here's the answer: the presence of God. That's the answer. You say, well, we can't get that to heaven. In a measure, we can get it here. In a measure. Psalm 73 again, the text. When I went into the sanctuary, then I understood. I got it. Asaph says, I started being very frustrated. I saw the wicked and that they were doing well. And I saw me and I wasn't doing well. And I didn't get it until I went to the sanctuary. It doesn't mean show up in church. It means I walked into the presence of God. And when I walked into the presence of God, then I went, Now I get it. Listen to what he says at the end of this passage. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and arrogant, ignorant rather. I was like a beast before you. Now he's repenting. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. See, the presence of God. You hold me by your right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory with God. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My heart and flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, he's going to be mine forever. For indeed those who were far from you shall perish, far from you, but I'm close. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. What is the solution for pain? The solution of pain is drawing near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Draw near, draw closer. A second solution of pain is die. You know, sometimes if someone's been sick for a long time and then we put them in a box, we put them up front and we go up there and we say, you know what, their pain is over. That's true, their pain's over. I don't want to die to get rid of the pain, at least not now, but the pain is gone when you die. And so how does that help us today? We are to die. Die to self. To die daily, to submit to God. As Jesus suffered and died for our salvation, so we are to suffer and die for our sanctification. Quickly go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. You got to see this in writing, okay? Hebrews chapter 2. If you're in 1 Peter, back up just a few books, okay? Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. So Hebrews, James, back up. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading with verse 9. And see how dying leads us to life. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus died so that I don't have to. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, he's the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Jesus, here it is, perfect through sufferings. Jesus became the captain of our salvation completely through his sufferings. That's how we have salvation. That was the testimony of Josh and of Tiffany today, that because Jesus died, they've accepted him as their Savior, and now they have heaven as their hope and their home because Jesus died for them. But then notice what it says. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, us being sanctified, it's a process, are all of one. We are one with Christ in what? Being perfect through sufferings. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Pain reminds us, let's see, where am I at in my outline so I say the right thing here. The solace of pain, the solution of pain, draw near to God. And page 9, where's page 10? There it is, there it is. Second one, die daily. That's what I want to be talking about. Submit to God. Like Jesus, I'm to suffer that I might be one with him in perfecting my sanctification. You might say, well, I don't have much pain. Some would think that. So am I being sanctified? Let me just say this, don't pray for pain. When I was in Bible college, sometimes my equals would pray that God would send misery into their life, that they might be have a great ministry, that they might be greatly used of God. Let me say, that's stupid. Okay? It is dumb to pray for pain. Okay? It was dumb then. It's more dumb today. If you don't have much pain, let me tell you something. You're not dying enough. Because in my flesh, I want to be me. And it's painful to change that. It's painful to become more like Jesus. It's painful to change my anger into love. My impatience into patience. Oh, that hurts. Because I have to reject who I am again and again and again. Dying to self, denying self, submitting to changing my thoughts that I might be like Jesus. This is pain. I'm done. Decide, finally, number C, that the glory of God may be found in the pain. This is the will of God. my sanctification. Therefore, there's pain in sanctification. And if we allow it, now it makes a little sense, doesn't it? James chapter 1, where this is a Dan Leeds paraphrase. He says this: consider it a joyful thing when you find yourself in various troubles. What a great way to start a letter. That's what he does. James, a servant of God to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting. Consider it a wonderful thing when you run into all kinds of problems. You know what? You just want to shut that letter up, right? Forget it. But why does he say that? He says that you may have patience, and that you may have hope, and that God may do his perfect work in who you are. Draw near to God daily. Decide that the glory of God may be found in the pain. That as we see pain, we can see God working in our life and see his glory. I first came to town about 18 and a half years ago now. There was a guy who attended our church at the time. His name was Doug. And he had been in the church. I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell a different ending today. He had been in our church before I came. He had been witnessed to by Kevin Schuler. He had been preached at, witnessed to by Ted Sutherland, my two predecessors. And I decided, you know what? I'm going to be the third person that sits him down and says, Doug, why don't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? And so I took him out for breakfast one day, sat across from Doug, and I said, Doug, you know, you listen to Kevin preach, you've listened to Ted preach, you've listened to me preach. I know the other two have talked to you about the Lord because your wife and other people have told me that. I said, why don't you ask Jesus to be your Savior? Why don't you submit to the cross of Christ? And he looked at me and he says this, because as I listen to you guys preach, I don't agree. I don't agree how the God you preach would allow hurricanes to destroy people, disease to ravage cultures and people, children to be abused and neglected. Doug said, I don't get that. How could the good God you preach do those things? And being the all-wise person that I was, I said to Doug, you must think you're smarter than God, because you obviously have figured out a better way than God. You know what? That's still true. But if I had Doug back today and he told me that, I would answer differently. I would say, Doug, the solution in understanding this is found in God, and you're just going to have to trust God on this one. I wouldn't be nearly so quick or nearly so arrogant as I was 18 years ago. And I'm not saying I won't be quick and arrogant again, because that's Dan Leeds' besetting sin, to have a quick tongue and be arrogant. But let me tell you, at 50, I am more sympathetic to listen and understand the stress and the difficulty of walking with God in a world filled with pain. We need to be patient with each other in this. But know this, that I was still right, that God is. There I am, being right again, right? That, know this, not that I was right, that's not what's important here. What's important is that God is. And as we've drawn away from him in our independent freedom that God has graciously in his love allowed us, pain comes. And individually and collectively, the result, the cure for this is to be drawn back to him.